It's a very moving epistle. The last epistle of Paul, writing to his lieutenant, his dear son in the faith. In the first chapter, we were enjoined to guard the gospel through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In the second chapter, we looked at suffering for the gospel. Suffer hardship with me. In the third chapter, we're going to read about abiding in the good news, abiding in it. And the final chapter is about preaching it. So the gospel is going to be guarded. It's going to be suffered for. Chapter 3, it's going to be there to abide in it, continue in it. And in chapter 4, it's going to be preached. It's a gospel to be preached. So another way that I've divided up 2 Timothy is an alliteration with S's. And in the first chapter, there's a strong emphasis on, I'm not ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me and the gospel. So there is shame. In the second chapter, there is, as inevitably we've seen last time, it's suffering for the gospel. In chapter 3, as we start to look at the third chapter, you see the earlier part's all about seduction, seducing people away from the good news. And when we get to chapter 4, there it's to do with the seriousness of the gospel. It is deadly serious. It is very sober. And that comes out as we read these last words from Timothy, to Timothy from the apostle. So chapter 3, verse 1, 10 verses full of seduction. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The word last days and last times and last things and so on has taken on a kind of eschatological context, as obviously it points to. End times, it's got the word eschaton in it. But it's in the, as far as the New Testament is concerned, the last days began at Pentecost, where Paul preaches and says, these are the last days, or these are the times that were spoken about, and so on. And so, although dispensational theology, dispensational eschatology, which pushes everything into the future and builds everything around, you know, have you got this piece right? Is that bit coming in there? Does the Antichrist take place, etc., etc.? Dispensational eschatology tries to take this term, the last days, and say that is the only at the very end of the age. It does create some real problems when it comes to interpretation, because sometimes it says, and when they're saying peace and safety and so on, suddenly it'll come upon them as a thief in the night. And would they be saying peace and safety when all these sorts of things are happening here? So there is it's too simplistic just simply to shove the whole thing into the future. However, obviously Paul is giving some sort of indication that things are not getting better. That where the gospel has been preached, there is going to be a counterattack by the enemy, and things will be getting worse. So without going into all those kind of negatives that very often dispensational theology picks up, there is a clear indication that there are signs of an end of the current human scene that has been existing, as far as Paul's concerned, for at least 4,000 years. As far as we're concerned, we'd say at least 8,000 years. But a human scene is going to be brought to an end, and these are signs of the last days that have already begun with the preaching of the gospel, and which, like, as it were, putting the medicine into the body, then the body is also showing the signs of throwing out all the negatives that are there. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. So he's trying to warn Timothy and the Ephesian church that it isn't all going to be a sort of a sunny holiday. Men will be lovers of self. And although it's very tempting always to say that our age is the worst one ever when it comes to men loving themselves, there is a very, very strong emphasis upon, you know, even in advertising, isn't it? Do yourself good, you know, look after yourself, think about yourself, and so on and so forth. But the philosophy of the age is to love yourself, which generally means you forget about loving anybody else at all. Secondly, lovers of money. And that's, again, it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, lovers of money, look at the affluence all around and how people go for it. But we're living in a world still in which the majority of people, if they love money, they certainly don't get it. And they are on a starvation level. And that kind of level is not exactly something where people are going around loving money. If they can only get something to eat, they'll be content, or at least begin to be content. So lovers of self, lovers of money are very general terms, and I think we can give indications that such do happen in our own time, and perhaps at levels in the Western society, which perhaps is the one that's had the benefit of the gospel more, and so the gospel has been preached, now these are the reactions to it, beginning to spread throughout the world. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. I think the whole celebrity cult requires a certain degree of boastfulness. I don't think you'd be in it unless you had the ability to boast to some degree. Because if you don't play the game that's being put upon you, that you are a diva or an icon or whatever you want to call it, if you don't play that game, you're despised and put down and they hate you for it. And so there is a sense in which you do have to enter into this boasting kind of lifestyle, as well as the things you say about yourself. Boastful, and then with it goes arrogance. Men have always been arrogant. I don't know whether there's any particular indication at the current time, any suggestions of arrogance in people's lives. I think obviously there is a type of arrogance when there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's only yourself left to be the final criterion on everything. And that is an arrogance that exists in the human race. Revilers. Of course, I don't know whether I'm just hypersensitive or something, but I find it so utterly disgusting the way that particularly politicians revile their counterparts and run them down. It's a denigration of their very humanity, but that's the obvious outward sort of sign. What dismays me from time to time, even in Ichthus, that after putting loads of effort, time and energy into people's lives, they still can revile one another and put people down with innuendos and so on. Obviously, pastoral work is required, but we've all got to be aware that pastoral work requires helping people to speak well of one another and talk well of one another, and not to revile. No, I won't give you the example because it's too bad, but it's just one that came to my mind as soon as I thought of that. But to people who are in position or in, so we say, the office on things like that in Ichthus, to then drop innuendos about this, that or the other, there's a total concept of disloyalty when we're trying to build together, and that means speaking well of one, and that if you keep running people's characters down, nobody's going to trust anybody. Anyway, that's just another side of things. Revilers, disobedient to parents. Now, if they've got any parents to be disobedient to. But it's fundamental, isn't it, in the whole of the problem that we have in education, in schools, and murdering headmasters and so on. There's a total disobedience. And the, you know, super nanny coming in because I can't handle a 3-year-old child. I mean, it is an absolutely a crazy kind of world to be living in. I don't know what other generations would make of us. I don't think there's necessarily that the judgment is on the people being described here. It is on a society that's producing this. And I think actually with things like, it seems to me, Paul's argument in Romans 1 about homosexuality, it is the product of society. It's not necessarily the individual that we're vilifying or running down and saying he's such a wicked person. He's no more wicked than anybody else. But we've got a society which is expressing its true colours in its total relativism, as there's no difference between male and female, basically. But it's interesting because, you see, in so-called free societies, the only way to rule is to manipulate, manoeuvre and manipulate. We find happening to us all the time, I think. Yeah. Disobedient to parents, which, of course, is an affront also to God as Father. It's all attacking the fatherhood of God. Ungrateful, well, you don't have to listen very far, do you? going in and out of the hospital is enough, the ingratitude. I must say that I've just given two of my books away to a couple of the nurses and all of the physiotherapists and so on this morning, because I'm moving on to another clinic. But the, you know, the ingratitude, even if it was the worst health service in the world and one had to wait twice as long or whatever, that, yeah, at least they're doing something for you which you couldn't do otherwise. And so, for goodness sake, let's give thanks for that. And if one does, it most certainly sweetens the atmosphere. But the first injection they gave me, they said, we better give you an injection before it's fully been diagnosed, in case you litigate us. In case we take litigation against them. That they'd spotted something there and they hadn't acted quickly enough until the next morning, when they put me through the Doppler effect. That's what they're frightened of all the time. So I've tried to be very, very grateful and try to take the exact opposite attitude. Because it says in Romans 1, you know, they neither glorified God but became ungrateful. It's the ingratitude of society that opens the door for the enemy to mislead and misuse people. Unholy, I suppose it speaks for itself. You'd hardly say there was much holiness around, would you? Or purity, however you want to define it. Whatever you might say, well, we don't send children down the mines anymore. We're probably doing as much damage by not giving them a clip round the ear when they do something wrong. But the unholiness, holy is almost a foreign word, isn't it, to most people? Unloving, these are all negatives, of course. Without love, well, there's 1,001 ways you could illustrate that in our society, of being an unloving society. Irreconcilable, people are at loggerheads and they won't come to terms. Malicious gossips. There is a kind of delight of spreading bad things that large numbers of people are engaged in all the time. Still on a bus and listen, you hear, you know, there's always something bad to pass on and something malicious gossips. Without self-control, I think about one or two folk we were talking about faith, myself, even today, to try and understand how to help them. And often, you see, we're excusing them that, like we've already said, because of the models they've been given, and they haven't therefore grown up. And one part of the time, just simply saying, well, the fact is, yes, we might not want to call it sinful immediately, because they are victims of a society or the people, but in the end, the whole, you could almost define maturity of saying, I feel this, I transfer all of my thoughts about my mother or my father onto my boss or onto the person working with me. I've got transference problems from the top of the but you put your emotions on one side and you control yourself and you do what you're meant to do. That is virtue. And that is exactly what we are not teaching people to do. We are telling them they are deficient, they're crippled, they're broken here and broken. Yeah, of course they are. But you don't have to live on the basis of that. And self-control is the ability that the Spirit of God gives. It's autokratos, it's one of the gifts of the Spirit, so that you can be mature and you can live above what you feel. It's strange, because in the real modernistic period, where science prevailed and so on, emotions, what you felt and sentiment, were very much put down. These are not the things that are reality. These are, you just feel that, or it's experience that, or whatever. But reality is A squared minus B squared equals A plus B times A minus B. And that was, you know, that does not change. And then we began to get into the postmodern period, and it was all a matter of trying to understand why I feel this about that situation, or want to say that about this situation. And instead of saying, but maturity means you control your tongue and you don't do it, or you control your actions and you don't hit the person like John Prescott or whatever, we are now all encouraged, you do. You let it out. With a primal scream, you land one on your neighbor and whatever it is. And consequently, of course, there's violence after violence after violence. And just a few days ago down in Streatham again, there's the boy killed. And it just goes on and on without any restraint whatsoever. Because the parents are like that, the children are like that, and there is no idea of self-control. In fact, it's considered to be an inferior thing, or a thing of fear that you control yourself instead of a thing of maturity. So self-control is something else you could spend some time in joining on the people, that the Spirit of God will give us that ability. Brutal. Well, the brutality that exists in wars and in governments is terrible. It's as bad as it's ever been. I often think when people talk about the advance of civilization that what has gone on in recent wars is far worse than has happened in, shall we say, the days of Rome and the days of building up of the Napoleonic Empire. It's got worse and worse and worse. Empire building requires brutality, create fear. Haters of good, not loving good, haters of good. Well, of course, many philosophers despise it, and to be able to define good has become almost impossible. Well, it is impossible if you don't start with God, with revelation. Treacherous, so that's breaking loyalties and confidences. Treacherous. Reckless. Reckless is to rush into things and blame everybody else when it collapses or whatever, or do something which is without proper consideration, weighing up things. Conceited, a bit different from arrogance. Arrogance takes first place and demands it. Conceited thinks of itself as something wonderful, and certainly has a view of itself which is vain, vanity. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, it's a terrible indictment as to the state of affairs. And I think the thing is that Paul is saying this not just to describe the state of the world. He's stating it because of his fear of these same things operating in the church. So he goes on to say, holding a form of godliness. And so it's the sorts of things that can arise within the church. And along with it goes a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So the form of godliness outwardly must mean that there is a profession of faith, there is a statement of what it believes, or what it means to be a Christian, or to be godly, but in practice there is no power to live it. And I suppose all those little things, well, I'm only human, and you can't expect perfection, nobody's perfect, and so on, have become so common that they're accepted without even so much as a, you know, how's your father? But in actual fact, they're a denial of a Jesus who says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, which takes very, very seriously living out in the power of godliness, which is available. And if he says that, then there must be power available to live that. And there's no need for us to claim we're doing it, but it might be good if one or two people decided at times that maybe Joe Soap has lived it, or does live it occasionally, and puts it upon us rather than we put it on ourselves. But the aim of holy living is surely paramount, and it's why I think we didn't make the decision, but Debbie and the team that set up the Sunday nights decided to take this theme of holiness night by night to try and remind us again that we are meant to be holy people and living not with a form of godliness, but in the power of it. Avoid such men as these. How do you avoid such people? We've seen that they have a form of godliness, so presumably they would be looked upon as bona fide Christians. And certainly I would think Paul was thinking about certain leaders and what they were teaching. Now, how do we avoid such? So we look at church history, we haven't avoided them. We've put up with them. We've said, well, that's... And of course, it's all tied up with schism and separation from etc. But how do we avoid such? What do we do about avoiding them? Or is this an injunction just to Timothy to avoid them and not let them get into positions of power or something? So a practical level of avoiding is to teach people and to be reading ourselves. I think my problem is that there are lots of people that I've listened to or sat under, joined in conference with, etc., etc., that I think are seriously off track and are doing damage, even. But I'm very loath to then make public statements keep away from this person. Particularly remembering an occasion, I think I may have hinted at it to some of you before, when there was suddenly called a meeting and some 40 church leaders appeared, and we were told to keep a certain person out of coming because it was considered that he was coming to do some convention meetings because, he was considered to be off the wall or in some way theologically. And I was the only person in the room who protested because I was the only one that had ever met this man. And all the others hadn't. It was all by hearsay. And when I, again by writing, protested that we could even sit and discuss keeping a man out of the country or vilifying him in the Christian press, when nobody had ever actually spoken to him and followed at least a little bit of Matthew 18, I was told by one of the leading men who'd called the meeting was, we haven't got time to go and talk to these people, Roger. We have to pick it up, from hearsay all over the world and then be sensible. Well, I thought that's not only maybe sensible, it isn't biblical. And I wasn't prepared to do that. But that's taking the other side of the picture, avoiding those who have a form but are bringing the power to live a godly life. So where do we draw the line? Well, that's the state today, isn't it? And that's why, of course, there are so many bits and pieces of us all over the place. Yes. Because we've said at some time or other, I cannot work with this person, but I'm not necessarily going to vilify him, but I must be obedient to what I know is true. And that's good and healthy and, I think, and honourable. You can't to follow somebody that you cannot look up to is an abuse of your own conscience. But you can follow people you don't agree with, as long as you have some respect for them. And often I think when trying to work together, we have to submit or subdue our own propensities, whether this is right or wrong or whatever, and say, well, okay, we'll go along with this because we want to see something accomplished together. And of course then there are degrees of that, aren't there, depending what the person is teaching. These guys, as you can see from verse 6, are those among those, not all of them, but among them, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. I think that Paul is dealing with a situation which does still exist. You do get lots of devotees who are males to some of the pop idols, but the majority are weak women who somehow or other it fits their psychology more easily. There are tough women too, strong women, but there are those who get pulled along in a certain area. One of the standard things when you're young and you're a preacher, it's not bad after the first few sentences if you're in a new place, is to say, refer to your wife or or your children or something to make quite sure that there is not that kind of adulation that does come from the female, which the male of course enjoys. There is a way that unfortunately it's a very low level of relationship, but it's how lots of males and females, they only know how to relate on that level. And somehow in our circles we need to be helping people to relate together in a holy and in an equal level of relationship. But there are such things, of course, as weak women, and there are men who are very, in the bad sense, very weak, feminine, in the bad sense, who can just be seduced along this line. And these are the sort of people, it seems, they go into households, captivate weak women. One could well be, being very, very practical, it's best not to go into a household unless you go with somebody. And that's one thing, it's pretty obvious. Or take people home in cars, etc., etc. Where we've even had to deal with such matters in Ichthus over the years. Because people obviously can abuse those situations and misread them. It's very hard in a society where we don't know how to engage with each other with proper etiquette anymore. We don't, because it's all being thrown out the window. That is that person beginning to want to build a relationship with me that might lead to marriage, or is he just being friendly? And particularly the woman who generally waits to be invited rather than the other way round, it can create wrong understandings. I mean, it's continuously happening. and then that person is thrown into it's very unfair on folk, but then they're thrown into a psychological situation or condition which is very detrimental. And somehow or other we ought to be living relationships that are far more obviously healthy than the kinds of things that are going on in the world, and that people should see that we are people of relationships. We know how to build them. I said to my neighbour across the road, who I saw this morning coming, I think he must have been down to the doctor, but have to pick up on it. But I remember just saying, an ordinary pagan guy, you know, and I said, well, I suppose this is the worst century ever yet for relationships. We don't know how to build relationships. And he looked at me as though I said the most profound thing under the sun. He said, Roger, you're absolutely right. He said, we don't, do we? We don't know how to build relationships. And partly it's because we've lost the art and the etiquette of building relationship properly. I mean, in the East, in the 18th century, they knew if you were titivating and flirting, because it was all part, that's the kind of thing you do. So people knew it. And they knew when you weren't, because that's the kind of thing you don't do, etc. But we don't know that anymore. I mean, there's obviously a great flow coming out of Paul at this point, isn't it? Word after word after word. I've just thought primarily it's the summing up of the whole list is that if any of these things are manifest, then you're not, and yet you're still doing religious talk, then it's a form of godliness, but denying the power, because the power of God would deal with all those things. Primarily, Paul's got in mind, by the time he gets to verse 5, he's got people who are claiming some form of leadership, going into houses, teaching people, and so on. It's probably to be understood in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, in that there is not that conviction that comes by the Holy Spirit adequate for us to make an assessment, I will not do that, I will do this, or I will not go that way, I will go this way. And it's that kind of confidence of obedience to the truth which often is missing in that sort of grey area, isn't it? And so they're ever learning and always trying to weigh up this or that or whatever, and never having any convictions. Convictionless Christianity. Politicians. Convictionless politicians. Well, verse 8 then. And just as Jannes and Jambres, which were the either recognised names, well, they were the recognised names, whether they were the ones or not, but that's how they came to be known in the Talmud and the writings of the Jews. Jambres and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress. For their folly, so that's a very weak word for us, isn't it? Folly, their stupidity, will be obvious to all. As also that of those who came to be. They became obviously foolish or stupid or folly stricken because they were unable to go further in their copying in with magic the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a limit to what they can actually do. All these things we just read have to eventually somewhere come out into the open. Whether it's by a direct challenge, you know, is Jesus Christ Lord and there's a curse or whatever comes back, or whether it's simply that the things that we've been reading about must be, I think, in context, not the outward signs of, say, miracles and healings and whatever's. It must be outward manifestations, though, something that can be seen, because it says will be obvious to all. Something comes out into the open, and what comes out into the open is one or something of the things we've just been reading about, which otherwise would be hidden away. But now it comes into the open. And now it's easy to judge because it's declaring itself. And I think it's possibly that is the promise that God has given us. The contrary, in verse 10, but you know all about, or you've followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Verse 10, but you followed my teaching. But as soon as he's mentioned teaching, notice what the content is. The teaching of his content is conduct. Purpose, faith, patience, love, teaching us how to love, perseverance, keeping going, And I think it's a lovely statement, that one, verse 10. It's the things that are important to Paul. It's not that, I believe the church goes through the tribulation or not. You know my teaching. It's about conduct. It's about purpose. It's about faith. It's about patience, love and perseverance. Well, so often the things that people get het up about are some doctrinal issue which has got nothing to do with life. But here's Paul saying the exact opposite. And I think you could meditate on those words for quite a long time, get an awful lot out of them. And then he goes on in verse 11, the perseverance, why is that important? Because persecutions and sufferings, just such as happened to me, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So that's, it's the kind of character, the man who conducts himself in such a way that he can go through those things. By God's grace, come out the other side. Because he did go through a lot of sufferings and persecutions in those towns, remember? Left for dead outside one, wasn't he, and so on. And the Jews pursued him from town to town. But the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It seems pretty straightforward, clear cut and final. And it does mean that I suppose it's fair to understand persecutions and suffering in their literal sense, but it must be fair to understand it too in the way that Paul has been talking about in the earlier part of the chapter, that those pressures that he's been talking about come upon him too. The pressures to, not be godly, and the pressures to be reckless and conceited or whatever, that all these sorts of pressures are things which persecute the spirit of a godly person. And they need to be kept off and thrown off. We don't want to be hobnobbing all the time with those that we should avoid, who will contribute to them and add to them. It, of course, was a fundamental verse with the Anabaptist movement. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, because they found that's exactly what was happening everywhere. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So now the people he was talking about as pseudo-church leaders who were play-acting, getting into people's homes and leading folk astray, are now very clearly designated evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Because those of us live in democracy, and certainly in non-conformity, which is emphasized democracy, because we believe that every individual is a temple of the Holy Spirit, we have lost a great deal, I think, of the concept of spiritual authority. And who is it that God has given this task to do? Well, it's up for grabs. Any of us will do it well, or perhaps they won't get done at all unless, some Tom, Dick or Harry puts his hand up and says, I'll have a go. But it doesn't seem as though the work of God works on that basis, New Testament-wise. Works on the basis that God calls people and appoints people and puts people in position. And it is much more, at least I confess, it is much more of a serious matter as to who is leading or whatever, and who is might, on the other hand, be an imposter, than it was when I was younger. When I was younger, I thought, well, it is an open field. God can use anybody. There are gifts, spiritual gifts. But that's not the same thing as actually bearing responsibility for the people of God. That is simply that all the sheep have got an opportunity to express themselves with spiritual gifts. And I think that ought to be a part of our charge. We ought to be caring for the flock like that. But on the other hand, there are those who've been called to do a task, and they're the ones that, if there's going to be any order in the church at all, we have to recognize and submit to. And it seems that Paul is saying here that these other guys are self-appointed. They are running around from house to house, aping what the genuine ministers of God would do. And as they do so, they are deceiving and leading people astray. They are discernible by the way that they conduct themselves, which will come out into the open eventually. It will be seen that they are false, they are imposters. But the word imposter was the thing that hit me. People who've put themselves into position. They've positioned themselves, an imposter. Somebody's positioned himself in where he was not being called to be. And that's hard to get over to some folk, isn't it? Who think, oh, we're all equal in our democratic church life. And in that sense, we are not. God has got different tasks and different things for different people to do. and to fulfill them is a happy and a healthy church life. It's a family. But that doesn't mean to say there is no order there. The order comes from those that have been put in position by God. And those are the sort of people that we want in positions. Here are evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That seems to just add a sort of a tail to the whole business that we're thinking, that it will manifest itself and they'll get worse and worse, so it'll be more and more obvious, doesn't it? Now there's going to be obviously a contrast. You, however, continue or abide. It's the strengthened form of the word that Jesus uses, abide in me and I in you. The word to remain. And it's just got a preposition put on the front which generally just strengthens it. Sometimes it slightly changes the nuance, but it means to continue, it's to abide, but in a strong way. Abide strongly in the things that you have learned and have become convinced of. So there is a process of learning which parallels the false teachers and what they're doing. But, and you've become convinced of, looks as though it's the other side of the coin. You come to convictions, which the other guys never got off the fence. They were always on the fence. Which, I suppose means you need teachers all the time and you're dependent on us because we're never going to bring you to convictions. But Paul is saying you've got convictions. However, abide in things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In the first place, that is the Apostle Paul. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, because earlier on in chapter 1 he has spoken about laying out of hands with others there too, apparently. And now you've heard these things from me in the presence of many witnesses, who obviously would back up what Paul was saying. These entrust to faithful men. Now Paul is saying that what you are to teach and preach, and which you've come to conviction about, are the things which you have heard, you've learned, knowing from whom you've learned them. And it would be very simple if it was in the singular, but it's not. The you is in the plural. So he may be referring to either himself and the witnesses who backed up what he was saying. Perhaps he travelled with those who had actually been with the Lord and backed what he said, or other leaders from Jerusalem. But in general, I think it's better and it's simpler to understand that it's Paul and those who were recognised as being the authentic teachers and leaders of the church, who maybe personally had been present at times when Paul was, or maybe that their letters, or that they've had visits at other times, and they've learnt from the recognised teachers. Now I think another factor that is often overlooked, particularly in Protestant circles, as to who the apostles were officially, in the sense of how they were appointed. And we had all this business, did Paul come in and Matthias should never have been brought in, and because he was really a number 12 and all that sort of stuff. It is very, very important, and that's why I would spend some time, I'm going to spend, I think, on Sunday, more time on this passage than the bit that we've just been looking at, maybe. Just glance at the first part. But the fact of the matter is that the apostles were promised, the 12 apostles, by Jesus, that they would be given the Holy Spirit specifically to be witnesses and teachers, to bring conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment because they didn't believe in Jesus, and bring to their remembrance the things, all the things, it's all in the upper room, it's John 14 through to 16, bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus has spoken to them. Now of course, strictly speaking, the things that Jesus has spoken to them can only refer to those who were there at the time. And the 12 in the upper room are being given a promise because they had heard Jesus say them that the Spirit would bring back to their remembrance so that there would be an authentic body of truth concerning what Jesus had taught, the Jesus teaching. And even though Paul comes into the picture later, and we've got a good part of the New Testament is Pauline, and we've got some of the New Testament which is Luke and writer of the Hebrews and Jude, yet it was the 12 apostles alone, and Judas of course defected and Matthias put in his place, on the grounds that he'd gone in and out with Jesus from the days of John the Baptist, which Paul hadn't, and he was therefore an authentic number 12. They were the authentic, recognized apostolic authority teachers for the apostolic doctrine which the early church abode in. And therefore, when Paul is referring here that you've heard from me and from others, of course, he is referring back to the authority of the apostles, and that he himself has come under that authority, because even though he received the gospel by revelation, do you remember that man didn't teach it to me, I received it from the Lord. What he means, I think, in those days in the desert where God spoke to him and revealed to him how to interpret the Old Testament, but that side of the matter. But he's just simply claiming that, or at least I would say from the biblical point of view, even if it's the Apostle Paul or an angel from heaven or anybody else who's had the gospel revealed to them, they still had to come and shake hands with the apostles and be recognized by the apostles, as they say in Galatians, that this, you go to the Gentiles, they added nothing to me, says Paul, but nonetheless I still came within the aegis of the authority that Jesus had given them by the Holy Spirit. Now that is the basis of our authority in the New Testament. It is the apostolic authority of the apostolic doctrine, which even Paul himself, even if he got every iota of it supernaturally dropping out of heaven into his heart, he still has to outwardly recognize the authority of the apostles. And that is very, very important for us to get over to folk. And it's the same, therefore the point that if anybody is writing or claiming apostolic authority after the apostles have died, too bad, it's too late. Because it's only while they were alive that Luke and Paul and write the Hebrews and so on. And that's why Hebrews they discussed for a while before they accepted it into the canon. But it was taken as being belonging to the apostolic era, which was recognized by the apostles. Now that is terribly important for the authority of our gospel. So when he's saying here, you know from whom you've learned them, not only because you know me as an authentic preacher and teacher, but you know that this has come from the apostles and others like them that Paul himself was submitting to. That from childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So in verse 14, we have the basis of our New Testament teaching, which is that it is apostolic doctrine, which we know now, and we're saying it is found in the New Testament documents, all of which would be have been written or circulated in the time of the apostles to receive their approval, and or of people like Paul, who had received that approval while they were alive, full stop. But verse 15 is now looking back to the Old Testament. From childhood you've known the sacred writings. Now that the sacred writings is just holy scriptures. It's what we use for holy scriptures. You've known the holy scriptures which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. So from his earliest childhood, presumably before his grandmother or mother and he himself became Christians, that because of their Jewish background, and his mother being Jewish would have taught him the scriptures, they knew the Old Testament holy writings. Now there are many writings in the world, but there are only a certain body of holy writings who have been holified, separated from the other writings, and are recognized. These are our special, authentic, authoritative writings. And the Old Testament canon of Scripture, which by the time of Jesus was recognized, and just after Jesus and the Council of Jamnia was affirmed, so it was just like the New Testament. It was already recognized by the people, but then it had a final statement made at the Council of Jamnia. Those are the Holy Scriptures of verse 15. So verse 14 is referring to the New Testament apostolic doctrine. The second verse is referring to the Old Testament Holy Scriptures. Hence, verse 16 all Scripture, meaning the Holy Scriptures I've just referred to that you've known since you were a child, come back to that in a minute, and the New Testament Scriptures, which are still being written, but they come from the apostolic acceptance and authority, which already are being called Scripture. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That is the Holy Scriptures of verse 15 that you've known from childhood. Then secondly, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." That is a second scripture, which is a New Testament scripture. And it is quoting basically the Gospel of Luke. "The laborer is worthy of his hire." So it is recognized, chapter 10, verse 7 of Luke, it is recognized already that Luke's writings, remember he traveled with Paul and he wrote with Paul right up until the first imprisonment. This is now Paul's second imprisonment. Luke's writings are already recognized as scripture, in which he is quoting the New Testament. Similarly, again with a late epistle, because this is where this subject's becoming important, because it's not just now the Old Testament and the oral proclamation of the gospel, it is the Old Testament and the oral now being inscripturized teaching of the New Testament. And in 2 Peter, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace," chapter 3, "be found in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters," his scriptures, in all his letters, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they also do the rest of scriptures." So Paul's writings are already regarded by 2 Peter as scriptures, as writings, and are being regarded as important and alongside other scriptures. Therefore, these, as they do the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction they rest them. Therefore, beloved, etc., etc. So Luke and Paul's writings are being recognized by Peter, and Peter is an apostle to whom it was promised that he would be led into all truth, and that refers then to by parallelism to the rest of the New Testament writings that belong to the apostolic age that have been accepted, and that is the authoritative ground for all scripture, both the old scriptures which were holy and already recognized and the new scriptures which were coming into being at this time, all scripture. And it goes on to say, all scripture is inspired of God. That is the most reasonable translation. When the RSV first came out, they translated, every scripture inspired of God is profitable. So the big question then is, which scripture is inspired of God? And they did it because the verb to be is not there. But the verb to be is often not there in Greek. Just like various conventions we have in our own language, sometimes we don't use the verb to be because it's, you know, taken for granted. Secondly, though, every scripture which is inspired of God is tautology. Every scripture that's taught of God must be profitable. Bound to be, isn't it? So it's not telling us anything. And thirdly, it is better to translate all rather than every. All scripture, the areas we've just been talking about, the holy scriptures, the new scriptures that are coming into being, which are the apostolic doctrine, all scripture is God-breathed. Now just jumping back for a moment to verse 15, "And that from childhood you've known the sacred, the holy scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The scriptures give wisdom, which lead to faith, which lead to an understanding of what salvation is, and it's in Christ Jesus. That in itself is very, very fundamental. that the Old Testament, and indeed the New, according to 2 Peter, needs somebody to interpret. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, does this man speak of himself or of somebody else? I don't understand. And he jumps up and he interprets. The scripture is meant to be interpreted. I know I've had it challenged many times when I was younger, you know. Do you just say it as it is, Rog? Eric Hutchings. And he dragged me all over the country to say something he heard me say. And he said, well, yeah, as Rog is saying, because they always spoke with a slight American accent, if you weren't careful. And Eric Hutchings. And he, you know, so you just say it as it is, you know. And I said, oh, yeah, I just say it as it is. But in actual fact, that is not true. We do not say it just as it is. We say it as the Spirit leads us to wisdom and faith in what salvation is, which is in Christ Jesus. And you need the Holy Spirit to show you Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. And that's very, very important. We need the resurrected Christ on the Emmaus Road to show them things concerning the Scriptures. And therefore we look to the Holy Spirit as our interpreter. So it doesn't mean you need necessarily to have umpteen teachers, although of course their Spirit-filled men can help and guide us. But it is the Holy Spirit, basically, who will teach the Scriptures, not as Jews read the Old Testament, not as Muslims might read Old and New, but the Holy Spirit who teaches what the Scriptures mean by as we submit to Him and ask for wisdom and enlightenment. So that is a pretty important passage about the structure of the Scriptures, the nature of it, and how the Spirit of God uses them to lead us to Christ. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable, therefore, for teaching, for reproof, which we don't like doing, correction, which we don't like doing, training in righteousness. We're not so bad at that, because we don't have to confront anybody. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the end product of the Scripture is to lead us to salvation in Christ and then apply it in our lives in terms of correction and reproof and training, but that we may be workers for God. That the man of God, which is normally used for the prophet, the man of God, it's somebody who's been called of God and commissioned by God to get on with the task, equipped for every good work. Not just for preaching, but for good work. Chapter 4. Now we move into the section where we're going to read about the way that we should be sober, but also that we should be so sober and we should be so serious-minded that we preach the word in season and out of season. Verse 1. In the light of what I've been trying to emphasize of the importance which has grown upon me as I've sought to do God's work over the years of knowing yourself to be appointed by God and given a task to do, it's interesting that then you get this charge. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. And of course this was often used in Baptist circles to give the charge to the new minister, and I don't think that they were wrong. I think that they were right to recognize that this man, if he's God's appointee in that place, needs to recognize the seriousness of what he's being called to do. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing his kingdom, preach the word. So the charge that's being laid upon the man of God, who is recognizing he has a call from God and a chance to fulfill, is that it is not something, well, I took it up because nobody else would do it, you know, that sort of attitude you meet in some circles. Or, well, you know, we've always had a vicar in the family, so I had to really go into the church, but, you know. And that kind of attitude to the ministry, which has really brought it into disrepute, and also made, particularly in non-conformist circles, make it something that is looked down on. Well, he couldn't do anything else, so he became a preacher, didn't he? You know, that attitude. And those are two ways of destroying the work of God by denigrating the man who is called and is under God's hand. You will find it, of course, with some of our leaders today find it. Their parents or their families cannot understand why they would devote themselves to the service of Christ. One, even if they weren't called to devote yourself to the service of Christ, is a great honour. But to actually engage in an activity where sometimes you're poorly paid, if paid at all, where you could be doing 101 other things that they think are more important, which probably not important really in the end. Probably they'll become monstrous threats to us by engineering, genetics and whatever, that who knows, these so-called important jobs are going to become an absolute threat on the human race. Just like every good thing that we seem to produce then turns around and the next generation gets kicked in the teeth by it. And that's the sort of way in which the human race has got such terrible values. But they look at somebody who is called of God for the task of preaching the good news, and most Christianized persons or pagans cannot understand the value that we place on it or that this charge places upon us. It's very important that we honor those who are called of the Lord and not dishonor them. I solemnly charge you to the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. So that's terribly serious, isn't it? He's putting us there in the presence of the judgment, and it's God's presence, the Christ is judging, and his kingdom has come, and everything is appearing, and this is what we're going to be judged about. What? Preach the word. Did we preach the word? Ashamed of the word, or did we guard it? Were we suffering for the word? Did we suffer for the word? Did we stand out and abide in the word when others weren't? And now, did we preach it? Preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season. To be ready is to be alert and on your guard, actually, to be on the lookout, in season and out of season. So when do you preach the gospel? Well, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. All the time, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, those three words I have found very, very important over the years of trying to test my own preaching, which we ought to do from time to time, of self-assessment and self-accountability. Preach the word and reprove. That is, a word which perhaps is much closer. It's to do with aiming at, to reprove is to aim at the conscience and to try and touch the moral issues. Rebuke is to challenge a person when you think there is something that they've done which is wrong, to bring about a change of mind, a conviction, and exhort. I think I'd prefer to translate these words slightly differently. I would reprove is to try and change somebody's mind, which is to convince. To rebuke is to try and convict somebody, and to exhort is to challenge. Now, I think those are bring out in English, current English, nearer to the mark. It would then mean that the first word, reprove or convince, is aimed at the mind to reshape their thinking, to revamp their outlook. To rebuke is the one really that applies to the conscience, which I've retranslated as convict, is to bring conviction to the conscience. And the final one, exhort, is to get the will to work, to challenge them to do something about it. The first one, if it's aimed at the mind, most of us, I think, will find that one of these three things is much nearer to our natural disposition than the other. And I know that I used to give, when I was younger, massive amount of convincing, of proof, of apologetics, of arguing the case and showing how forceful the case was. And that's not a bad thing, but it often still just leaves people with perhaps a changed mind, but not necessarily a changed life. There are those who aim more at the conscience, and they can talk a lot about sin, and to try and get people to realize that they need salvation, and that there's a necessity, not just that they change their mind, but the necessity is that they change their lifestyle and their ways. And so they are often on and on and on about sin. The danger there is that they talk more about sin than they do about the Savior, and that there is a solution. I remember one early days of missioning, and I wasn't the main missioner. But night after night after night, he preached on sin, and on the Saturday night, which is coming to the end, the chairman had to stand up and to explain in a very, very delicate situation, how you actually can give your life to Christ, because nobody had ever been told. Certain type of theology aims at sin, conviction. And thirdly, though, there are many, many, and of course Billy Graham is a fine example of this, many never tell you what to do, and Billy always tells you what to do, whereas he challenges the will, to get the will to act. Now, all of them have their weak spots, and all of them have those of us who have a propensity to one rather than another, but all of them really are necessary to keep in balance if we're going to adequately preach the word. We need to change people's thinking, we need to touch their conscience, and we need also to be helping them to know what to do. What are we going to do about it? You know, you go to a Billy Graham meeting, he starts off and he's saying, you've come here tonight, you're going to give your life to Christ. Halfway through he says, they're all over this building, you're going to get up and you're going to come out and you're going to give your life to Jesus. This is your moment, etc. He gets to the end, he says, now get up out of your seats and come out the front. And by the time you got there, you know that if you're going to get this thing worked out with Jesus, you've got to do something. And that do something is get up and get out of your seat and go out the front. Now, of course, it can produce not false converts, but it can produce stuff which takes a while to show fruition. Any obedience to the Lord is a good thing, so I wouldn't worry about that. But it is putting a great deal of emphasis upon the act of the will. And of course, there are certain theologies, which would be unnamed, who particularly object to that. But it's rather interesting that I think it was even both Barth and Brunner in the early days of Billy Graham who actually made comment on the necessity, having seen Billy at work, that the gospel has to be, there has to be a pressure put on the will to do something about it, which is very interesting from men like that. Right, preach the word, be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction, or with all patience, perhaps is better than great. See that in the margin? I don't know why they changed it to great. All patience, that's much more to the mark, isn't it? Because you might start off being patient, but as it goes on, you're not so quite so patient. All patience possible. All patience and instruction. Isn't that interesting again, how Timothy is being exhorted to the style of his communication? Got to be patient with people. They take time to learn. They take time to see things change. They take time for their for them to be aware that their conscience is being pricked by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we need to be patient with people. Just to use one bad illustration, I remember years and years back now when Billy Graham was preaching, talking about how he aims at the will. And there was one of these alternative gospel preachers that I've just mentioned who complained bitterly that a certain lady in his congregation had decided to go to the Billy Graham meetings. I think about days, long way back up in Manchester or something. But I remember him saying this. And when he was asked why he was so upset that she was going to go to the Billy Grahams, well, she's been coming here for the last, I think it was a year and a half, and she's not ready yet. She's not ready to be, God's still at work in her life. She's not ready for salvation, you see. She will preempt it, and it'll be the wrong moment, the wrong time. And you say, well, how long has this lady been listening? She's been listening to the gospel, stick at my feet, as it were, for the last year and a half. And I know that she will go out there, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, that was the extreme side of this whole issue that I'm talking about. He never aimed at the will to tell the woman what to do. And there are lots of people who say to you, if only somebody had told me to what to do. I want to be a Christian, but, I've never prayed in my life, but how do you do it? And how does God accept me, etc., etc.? And there are people you'll meet like that who need to be told. Patience and instruction, brothers and sisters, as we seek to lead people to a knowledge of Christ, not irritation or dismissal. Or, well, you can't, you don't understand that sort of thing. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? Tickling the ears. They wanted to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Do we teach according to people's desires? Well, I think there is a great, great, great danger. Forgive me for being so non-you and apolitical or non-political or whatever. I think a lot of the talk about being relevant and preaching the gospel in a cultural context and so on boils down in the end to say to people what they want to hear. Of course we've got to make it understandable, and in that sense be culturally relevant, but we're not here to tell people what they want to hear or to change the parameters of the gospel because they happen to want them their way and not our way. We're here to tell people what God has revealed. And a verse I must have gone on about before, I'm sure, back in the 17th chapter of John, where it is awe-inspiring that Jesus says, the word, says to the Father, the word you gave me, I've given them. The actual words, I've given them. And then he goes on to, you know, with, he's just given the promises that they will be the ones who will be the guardians of the gospel and apostolic doctrine. It's awe-inspiring. We have no right to mess around with those words to make them fit us. They are to fit as the Lord gives them. And that's what we must be very open to let the Spirit keep challenging us and checking us and affirming. For the time will come when they'll not endure, and they'll make teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So what is already beginning to happen, obviously, as far as Paul was concerned when he's writing to Timothy, the church at that time where all Asia have turned away from me and so on, was that people were getting more and more teachers. They were springing up all over the place, it seems, and that this was going to go on, presumably, through the church age. One could wish it was not so, and that it was otherwise, but if in the early church they had this problem, it's not surprising we've still got it today, where people are getting teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in everything, in all things. So the first challenge, the first exhortation is sober. Take it seriously. That's what I'd like to say to everybody who takes on a charge. Take it seriously. You're doing a serious job, and you do it as seriously as anybody ever did a job. In fact, more so. I think, was it, might have been Horatio Bonar or one of those old Calvinistic divines to show how fair I am to everybody, who used to be up in the morning before the workmen were going off to work to pray and to read and to prepare, and he began his work. He said they were labouring in the fields. I would be ashamed that my labour would start after theirs. And that was not the general way in which the upper middle class and the aristocrats of that day functioned. John Wesley was the same. If you read his diary, he was up ever so early, very often preaching to those who also were early going to work. So there we are. They're devoted to the gospel, taking it seriously. Endure hardship, which of course is meaning that if it is a bit tough to preach here, preach there. I've always taken it, I'm not necessarily right, I perhaps should have not done some things I have done, but I've always taken the challenge that whether I think I can do it or not, like a debate with this guy or this that one or whatever, to take it anyway and endure the hardship which might well accrue, that I don't know a thing that I'm talking about, but I'm going to make Jesus known. And it's a bit tough sometimes to, I've read loads and loads of secular stuff just in order to be able to debate with somebody, not that I was interested in it whatsoever, but that to me is a hardship and a challenge. So accept those challenges. Do the work of an evangelist. That doesn't mean to say that everybody is an evangelist, but to do the work of an evangelist means that every minister of the gospel should be aware that he's there to win people for Christ. Fulfill your ministry. You know, make it good. Do everything that should be done in it. put everything into it. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is where the pathos comes into the letter, is Paul getting ready to go to his maker and to leave Timothy behind. I've already been poured out. And he uses the illustration that his life has been like an offering to God, in particular a drink offering. And as the wine has been running down out of the glass or out of the container and poured out on the sacrifice before the sacrifice was offered up, the last little drop of wine is rolling down the cup. I'm already being poured out. The time of my departure is just about to pass out of this scene. And he writes, it's very moving, I should think, probably brought tears to Timothy's eyes as he read it. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He's already been a drink offering, but the last drops are now coming. The time of my departure, that is used for loosing a ship from its moorings, possibly where Tolkien gets his picture from at the when at the end of The Lord of the Rings, they go off in the boat. This thing. And secondly, it's also used for breaking camp, where you've been at rest in a camp, now you're going to break camp. It's used for that as well. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. Of course, he would use that in the terms that he's used it about in Ephesians, about fighting against principalities, powers, might, dominion. He possibly uses it too about fighting his body. I buffet my body. He'd probably use it too about the sense of opposition that he got from these false teachers and so on. The fighting seems to be a description for Paul of his ministry in this life. And it certainly wasn't a place of ease. I fought the good fight. It probably also, taking out the context of 1 Timothy 6, fighting the fight of faith, isn't it? That to keep pushing out in faith, keep acting in faith, keep getting hold of deeper grip, you know, fight the good fight of faith. Now he's fighting the good fight. I have finished the course. So he's running a race, he's passing on the baton, if you like, or he's come up to the tape, or somebody else is going to take off. Timothy, I have kept the faith. Lovely to be able to say that. I've kept the faith, that you go out as strongly as you came in running that race. I'll just run quickly to the end. To keep the faith, I think, it's not just simply keeping the faith in the sense of I didn't lose any faith, but it means that I was loyal to my trust. I was entrusted, as he talks about it in the beginning, and I've kept my trust right to the end. So I've been loyal to my trust. I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not everybody has a crown of righteousness. Paul certainly will have one. It's laid up for him in the future. When will he get that? When the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. My loving the appearing, we've run the race, we've kept the course, we've been loyal to our charge. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present age, that's in contrast to the appearing of verse 8. If we love the appearing, we're looking and loving the age to come. But he's loved this present age and the values and the rewards that come from this age. I've been looking to the age to come, says Paul, and so should you. That's where I've got a crown of righteousness waiting for me. Demas, having loved this present age, well, took his eyes off the crown and has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Whether he ever came back, we don't know, but certainly there was some contretemps between them. But also to all who have loved his appearing. If you love the Lord's coming and his appearing, then you'll keep running like I did. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. No comment about that. He probably had sent them off because that was the sort of man he was in order to keep the work going. make every effort to come to me soon. There's a pathos there, isn't there? It's very touching. Please come to me quickly. Come to me soon. I might not be here when you arrive. I'd like to have said goodbye. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. We all know the problem they had with Barnabas and Paul had over Mark. Now Paul is saying Mark is useful to me for service. Probably would write some of his letters, since he seems to be good at writing, having written the gospel. But Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Alexander was mentioned in, was it 1 Timothy, if I remember rightly? 1 Timothy, verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan. It's possibly that one that's in view. Did me much harm, obviously contradicted Paul and withstood him and his gospel preaching. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Some people don't like that. They think that Paul should say, Lord, please forgive him, which no doubt in his heart he was willing to forgive him. But there are things which we are not meant to be sentimental about. We are meant to recognize that that people who've taken various stances need to be in the place where they become aware of that. And even if they are forgiven, there is a sense in which they can never undo what they've done. So, and maybe it will bring him to his senses if he was in some way or other repaid according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. He was obviously trying to disrupt what Paul was teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. That means when he stood before Nero, all deserted me, but may it not be counted against them. So Paul appears to have stood absolutely alone when he was before Nero, at least first time. But he said, but the Lord stood with me. So that's rather lovely, isn't it? He could be so confident. And he strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the nations might hear. And he means, of course, he stands before all the people who would have turned out to the amphitheatre or the forum or wherever it was that this trial was taking place, that many, many people would have heard the gospel. Not just that he's accused, but Paul would have declared what he was accused about and preached Christ. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. So it appears they weren't going to treat him as a commoner and throw him to the lions for the entertainment of the crowd, but as a citizen of Rome, he was going to get proper recognition, even though they were going to execute him. And his tradition is he was beheaded. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Lovely confidence, I shall be delivered to his heavenly kingdom. Use of the word kingdom there is interesting. Heavenly kingdom, kingdom of heaven, adjectival, kingdom is heavenly. To him, but he doesn't say whether it's the king. One of the questions one could raise, but I wouldn't raise it on a Sunday morning, is the heavenly kingdom after the resurrection, or is the heavenly kingdom what he enters into now? To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. That seems pretty final, as he makes his assertion of confidence in God. Greet Prisca and Aquila. That's Priscilla and Aquila. And the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulius greets you, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And a man who obviously loved his fellow believers and appreciated them very much, ready to go to the heavenly kingdom. so you can prepare your congregations to go to the heavenly kingdom on Sunday morning.